May I bid you all welcome in the Lord's name to the Lord's house this morning as we commence the family Bible class and continuing our examination of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, most especially. Before we continue, let us pray together, please. Our Lord and our God, we give thee thanks and praise upon this thy day that thou hast gathered us in on the internet mostly, a few family members here this morning, Lord, to call upon thy name and to hear thy words to ring in our ears. But Lord, we do pray that thou will give us understanding to understand and give us grace to hear with a humble heart. Will thou open our hearts to take the seed of thy word into ourselves. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt enable us to apply it in our lives. Lord, we do pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, for the sanctifying work of the third person of the divine Trinity. We pray thee for help, even unto me. O Lord, bless all that are listening or watching, and have mercy upon our souls, and forgive all our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read those two verses that we've been looking at for the last few weeks from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Amen. And so, as I said, in the last few weeks, with the Lord's help, we've been examining certain aspects of the Lord's own revelation of who he is. We as fallen creatures, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we have a natural tendency to make up false gods. As I mentioned, I believe, last week, Calvin, when he was writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and in very early on in the early chapters, he mentioned the natural idolatry of man. And considering the natural idolatry in the fallen nature of man, saying that the heart was a perpetual idol factory, is a non-stop production line of false gods. And it's true, we have false perceptions of God, and even when we've got to know God by grace, by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we've learnt more about the Lord, we can still have false ideas about who God is. And therefore, it is so important that we read and study the Scriptures. For in them we see Jesus Christ, and if we've seen Jesus Christ, as he said to Philip, you've seen the Father. You've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. We understand the Spirit of Christ. We've seen God. We've seen God and we understand who God is. And the Lord has revealed himself and his dealings with mankind in 66 books. And therefore we are to constantly to read and to study and to try to understand that we can perceive and see who God is. And let us understand who God says that he is. And by simple faith, accept it and understand it, which is what we're here to do today. So we've looked at the being of God. when we considered the words the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah, Jehovah El. And then we looked at the fullness of God, when we looked at those three words, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And we'll continue now with our third part of the adult or the family Bible class, looking at the richness of God, the richness of God. And we see that in expressly in the words abundant in goodness and truth. But considering the abundance of and the richness of God, it actually we see that continuing into verse 7, where it says, keeping mercy for thousands. So there's an abundance in the application of mercy, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, an abundance of forgiveness. Well, let's go back then to the words abundant in goodness and truth. Specifically, the Lord declares that he himself is abundant. He's rich. He is great, literally, in goodness and truth. He's incredibly rich in goodness and truth. His as it were, his bank account, his checking account for goodness and truth. And as we'll see in his application of mercy and in his forgiving of sins and iniquities and transgressions, that bank account is infinitely huge and filled. He's rich. And I'm looking firstly at what he says, that he's abundant in goodness. We see that the richness of God is seen in that he is rich in goodness. Rich in goodness. The word here, the Hebrew word here, is chesed. And chesed is a very, very rich word in the Hebrew. There are many ways you could say that it's the equivalent of a Greek word that you might have heard of, and if not, we will come across it regularly in these Bible classes. And that's the Greek word agape. Agape. And that word has a lot of overlap with this Hebrew word chesed. And what it really means is a divine and unconditional love. Well, that's what agape means. But this chesed, this word for goodness, that's translated as goodness, it has the outworking of that love. And we see that in the way that it's translated variously. It's so rich a word that the authorized translators could not just give one word equivalent. It wouldn't suit the richness of the word. The word itself is rich. So yes, God is rich in goodness, but the word he uses to describe himself as having much goodness is itself a rich word. Suitable. A fitting word chosen by the Holy Spirit. And so this word for goodness is translated, as I said, in various places to emphasize the kindness of God. The mercy of God. The loving kindness of God. And the loyalty of God to his covenant and therefore his covenant people. And the pity and compassion of God. So we see it is a very rich word. In Psalm 136 and verse 1, this word is translated as mercy, and it's repeated 26 times. And we'll know it from the refrain. It says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, for his chesed, his compassion, his kindness, his pity, his goodness endureth forever. And as I've suggested in the way it has been translated, the word is linked to covenant faithfulness. He's faithful to keeping his covenant with his people, and he proves it. He proves it by his real expression of loving kindness. When we see the Lord's pity and his mercy and his goodness in our lives, he's showing us an aspect of his character. The Lord's describing his character in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, saying, this is who I am. And when we apply then Psalm 136, verse 1 and its various repetitions to ourselves, then we have to say, well, the Lord's mercy for me as a believer, saved by grace, born again by the Spirit of God, for nothing that was in me, but his mercy and pity and kindness for me endureth forever. And even when his fatherly chastisements are at work, even when the Lord brings us into testing to help form, to create, to grow a Christian character, it never diminishes his mercy. It never diminishes his pity. It never diminishes his goodness towards his children. That's always there. As a good earthly father should be. There's a love and a compassion towards the child. And yet if the child needs chastising, if the child needs to be taught something they don't want to learn, doesn't take away the fact that their father loves them deeply. But that's incomparable with the love of the Father, of course. So we've seen that God himself says that he is rich in goodness. But he then goes on to say that he's rich in truth. He's rich in truth. And this word, because we're in the Bible class, we'll dive a little bit deeper into the language. Some words, certain words in the Hebrew, certain words in the Greek are useful to know. They're important words when we consider who God is, when we consider salvation, when we consider how God deals with sinners saved by grace. And so I will mention these words. This word is maybe less important than chesed. Chesed is a very important word. But this word that's used here for truth is the word ameth. Ameth. Now, ameth is a root word that we'll recognize from the word amen. Amen. So very briefly, the word amen is a Hebrew word, but it's also literally used in the Greek New Testament. And so often when we see that the Lord, or when we read that the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," when we read the Greek text, he says, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," lego soi or something. He then uses that Hebrew word, truly, truly, amen. And so from that adverb truly, we have that word truth, the noun, truth, ameth, ameth. And essentially that is what the Jehovah Jesus revealed to Thomas. In John 14 and verse 6, when he declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the truth. It describes God. He is the truth. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, hear what is said. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent," that is, be sorry. "Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" God is not a man that he should lie. Men are liars. That is, mankind. It's filled with men and women and boys and girls that lie. But God is not a fallen creature that he should lie. And Psalm 119 and verse 160 declares this about God's own word. It says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." From the very beginning of the scriptures, Genesis 1 and verse 1. Yes, and from the very beginning of time, Genesis 1 and verse 1. From the beginning to the end. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." It's a lasting truth. And in the Lord's high priestly prayer, as we like to call it, in John 17, and verse 17, he says this to the Father. The eternal Son of God speaks to his Father and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jehovah God is truth. He only speaks truth. He's rich in truth, abundant in goodness and truth. There is no lie of God. There is no shadow of turning in God. And an application for us when we take this word and apply it to ourselves, as we always should do with the word of God. When he says he will save his people, he does. When he says he will never leave you nor forsake you, he never will. He is the truth. You can count upon God's word that when he says something, he will do it. When he says he will provide all your needs, he will. When he says, when the word says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We will not want. We will not lack those things that we need. When he says this, that I will in no wise cast out those that come unto me, he will in no wise cast out those that come unto him. He will keep his word. He keeps his promise. He keeps all his promises, which means he keeps his warnings, which means he keeps his judgments. He keeps his word. The question then is, what is our relationship to the truth? How do we busy ourselves with the truth? Are we people that are known for being truthful? Are we careful not to lie? Are we careful not to be deceitful with our words? Do we even think that it is okay to speak a white lie when it suits us? Well, that shouldn't be. The Lord declares in Psalm 145 and verse 18, it says this, the Lord is nigh, he is close unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. We are to approach the Lord in prayer, in truth, no lies towards God. I mean, what fool would lie towards God? God who knows all things, he knows the motives, he knows the reasons why you're praying. He knows your desires. He knows the inside and outside of your heart. He remembers those things from years ago that you've forgotten. He knows it all. I mean, why would you call upon him in a lie? And yet there are people who do so. There are people who have dead prayers, who just quote cliches, but their heart's not in it. And we must be careful that when we call upon the name of God, that when we're calling upon him and praying to him, that it's not just a ritual. That's not truth. That's not a true prayer. It would be a real prayer. Hey, it can be a clumsy prayer. But let it be a real prayer. Let it be a true prayer. For the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Now, the Lord said it, so it's true. The Lord's abundant in truth. And then we read something else about what the Lord says. He says, for my mouth, from Proverbs 8 and verse 7, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. No, doubtless this is one of the sayings of King Solomon himself. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Can we say that? For we must. We should be able to say that, you know. That lies are an abomination, even when it gets you into trouble. You speak the truth. Now, sometimes you don't have to speak the truth, but you don't have to speak a lie. So I don't want to talk about that. How much money have you got in your bank account? That's my own business. How much are you being paid? That's between me and the boss. Some things you don't have to tell people, and you don't have to lie. I'd rather not talk about that. But you know, the keeping of promises is very close to the speaking of the truth. Or it is an aspect of speaking the truth. Because you said, I'll do this, and then you don't. You've been found out to be a liar. And the truth was not found there. And Psalm 15 is very, very instructive in this regard. It's not a very long psalm. It's 5 verses long. But it's very instructive in how God expects his people, and it's David who has written this psalm, how he expects born-again believers to live. I'll read it with you. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, that is despised. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, that is, expecting interest back again from money lent, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And it's that verse at the end of verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You've promised to do something. You've promised to do something, and now it's going to cost you far more than you were expecting, but you keep your promise. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Your word is reliable. Your word is true. You've said you'll do something. You said, I will give you 50% of these profits. That's great. And suddenly your profits have doubled or tripled or whatever. And instead of him just getting $50, suddenly he's going to get $300. And you really needed that $300, but you promised him you'd get 50% of the profits. And then you must, to your own hurt, keep your promise. So as God is truth and he never lies, that's his demands. That's an aspect of the holiness that he demands from his own people. It's a revelation of his holiness. He's holy as regards to the truth, and he demands that aspect from his own people. And in great contrast, we see how Christ spoke to the Pharisees. Here's a great contrast. In John 8 and verse 44, he said this to the Pharisees. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, and because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so we are to be Christ-like, not to be like the devil. We are to speak the truth. So the Lord has revealed this morning that we've seen that he's rich in goodness, that he's rich in truth. And we see thirdly that he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Because it says now in the beginning of verse 7 of Exodus 34, it says, keeping mercy for thousands. And actually we're brought back to the self-same Hebrew word that we saw when we saw that he's rich in goodness. It's that word chesed again. But here we see, I would say, is a difference, because this is the outward expression of God's goodness. The outward expression of God's goodness. See, that goodness described God's character. He is goodness. He's rich in this chesed, in this goodness, this pity, this compassion. And how do we see it expressed? By keeping mercy for thousands. He actively keeps mercy for thousands. This covenantal loving kindness, as we considered together. And here it's expressed as mercy. So he's not only abundant in mercy, but he's abundant in giving mercy, in keeping mercy, in having and holding mercy for thousands. For thousands of what, you may ask? It's a very good question. Thousands of what? It just says for thousands. Keeping mercy for thousands. Well, the Hebrew is silent on that as well. Thousands of what? Thousands of people? Could be. Thousands of peoples, nations and tribes? Yes. But more probably thousands of generations. Thousands of generations. I mean, even the word is not used in these two verses at all. Although it is added at the end of verse 7. And it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth. Again, the word generation is not there in the Hebrew. But context helps us to understand it. We have a father, we have a child, then we have the children's children. And then he goes on to the third and to the fourth generation. So the context helps us very clearly to understand. And this is the great contrast that we have. That God keeps mercy for thousands of generations, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children only as far as the third or the fourth generation. That says an awful lot about God's character. We're not looking at that specific point at the moment. But you know what is wonderful about this loving kindness of God towards his creatures is that it's a continuing work, he says, for thousands of generations. And if we understand from the scriptures that the world is a mere 6,000 years old, give or take a few decades, maybe give or take a few centuries, but the world is 6,000 years old. And if we take the modern understanding of a generation, which would not be true for the very earliest times that we read of in Genesis, before the flood and just after the flood and until we get to the time of Moses, say, when they had longer generations. But if we, to take 25 years as a standard generation, could take 30. Let's just take 25. And if we're to get those 6,000 years and split them up into generations of 25, we only come out to 240 generations. And so we see that's a very conservative estimate if we consider the very earliest generations, considered of more than 25 years. And so since, at the very most, there have only been 240 generations since Adam and Eve, and yet God says his mercy goes above and beyond that. It goes above and beyond. It says he keeps mercy for thousands of generations. Thousands of generations. And that means for all the generations yet to be born, that God's mercy is kept for the elect who are yet to be brought in. But also we have the mercy of God that we see revealed to those who are reprobate, that those who do not want God, well, none of us want God by nature, but those who stay outside of God, and God does not save them, and no one deserves to be saved, but that continues, it continues, thousands, for thousands of generations. The same contrast we read in Exodus 20, when we have the command, second commandment, Exodus 20. He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. And he continues into verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and to the fourth generation of them that hate me. Again, the word generation is implied in the Hebrew. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, the Lord's own character expressed in the moral law. The moral law is an expression of God's character. And so we've seen that the Lord is rich in mercy. But we will close this section just briefly looking at the fact that he's also rich in forgiveness. He's rich in forgiveness. We read that in verse 7 of Exodus 34. keeping mercy for thousands, and then continuing, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice here then that this is a full and a complete forgiveness. This is a wonderful truth. This is a wonderful gospel truth. This is a truth that I will bring often into the gospel application of a text to understand what is the forgiveness, what is the remission of sins. What we see here, there's a full and complete forgiveness to be found in God and only in God. And he lays it out. He lays it out. He says iniquity, transgression, and sin. He doesn't just use the word sin, which would be good enough. But the Lord's emphasizing the fact that our iniquity can be forgiven. That is, our wicked nature. The original sin wherewith we're born, we can be forgiven that. You may say, well, I don't believe in original sin. Well, you're not a parent. And if you are a parent, you're blind. There are very few parents on earth who would teach their child to lie and to be deceitful, to be mean, to be nasty and aggressive. But it's inside the child. Every parent is doing their best each and every day to suppress it, to change it, to redirect it, to teach it better, because it's inside the child. However cute the child is, there's lies, aggression, selfishness, nastiness, godlessness in the child. Now, we might not see it because the child can't express much of it. But the Holy Spirit declared it through the words of David when he said, I was born in iniquity and sin. Conceived in iniquity and sin, even. Going back 9 months further. So that our very iniquitous nature, the very iniquity, the very wickedness of who we are can be forgiven. God forgives, it says. Forgiving iniquity. And it's describing himself. He doesn't say he has forgiven iniquity, he shall forgive iniquity. It's a present continuous use of the verb. It's a participle. I am forgiving. This describes me, forgiving iniquity. And then he says transgression. Well, transgression is very simply, well, you can use the other word, trespassing, transgressing. It's going beyond what the law allows. It's breaking the law. Transgression is the breaking of the laws of God. Now, you might have heard the old expression, the sins of commission. They're the sins that we commit. They're the laws that we break. If you think of the Ten Commandments and think of all the outworking and the application of the Ten Commandments, we're breaking them in thought, in word, in deed, in desire, in all sorts of ways, in very practical ways, in very spiritual ways, subtle ways and non-subtle ways, breaking the laws of God, because we're lawbreakers by nature. So the very nature that we have is iniquitous, but that's expressed in the fact that we break the laws of God. We transgress the laws of God, the sins of commission. But then he rounds this off, this group of three words, using the word sin. And what is sin? Well, sin in both biblical languages means the same. In Hebrew and in Greek, they both have the idea of missing the mark. Missing the mark. And I've said it before, and I will say it again. People's idea of missing the mark of sin is that you have an archer with his bow and his arrow. And he's aiming at the target, and he pulls back, and he just misses. He just misses. It's not that good, folks. It's not that good. It's not that good. You've got to imagine that here you are on the earth, and you've got concrete boots on, that you've put on yourself by your own iniquitous nature. And God's standards are heaven high. How high can you jump to reach those standards? Not. That's missing the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is what that means. We're all sinful. All have sinned and fall far short of God's glorious expectation of a holy life for a creature made in his image. Sins of omission, as it's classically known. The sins of omission, the things that we are expected by God. He's given us the ability to do it, but we don't. We won't. And therefore we can't. It's to do with the will. The will is bound. When it comes to the things of holiness and the things of giving glory to God, absolutely bound. We fail to reach God's holy standards. So we see we have the iniquitous nature, we have the transgressions that we break his commandments, and then we are sinful, we can't even reach his glorious standards. But it's wonderful. So the Lord is saying when he says these words, he says, bring these together, he says, I am characterized by my willingness and ability to forgive completely. A full and complete forgiveness. Psalm 86 and verse 5 emphasizes this very point. It says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You know, that does mean this, that God is not harsh, he's not hard, he's not mean, and he's not a holder of grudges. But he will by no means clear the guilty, but that's the next section. He willingly forgives. And so besides being willing to forgive, he forgives absolutely everything. Iniquity, transgression and sin. There's no half forgiveness with God. See, if you have come to Christ and you know the forgiveness of God in and through Christ, there is a complete forgiveness. His nature is to forgive completely. And when the conditions are right, when payment has been made, when we've humbled ourselves by repenting of our self-righteousness, and looking to the righteousness of Christ, he can forgive completely. We've seen together this morning that God is rich in goodness. He's rich in truth. He's rich in mercy. And he's rich in forgiveness. Let me encourage you to read those verses again, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And also for your own reading, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, as we looked at ourselves this morning. I thank you for your attention. The Lord willing, we'll continue this series, having looked already at the being of God and the fullness of God this morning, at the richness of God, and all being well, as the Lord gives us health and life, then next week we'll look at the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. Let us pray and give thanks. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast spoken unto us to teach us thy way. Oh Lord, we do thank thee for the blessings of spending time in thy word, in thy law. And we shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Oh Lord, that we will have fruit in season and our leaf shall never fail, never wither. Lord, will thou bless thy word to us that we won't just take it for head knowledge. But added to that knowledge and understanding, Lord, that there'll be a heart knowledge and a love towards thee. Lord, hear our prayers upon this thy day. For the Lord's name's sake we pray. Amen.